Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we do come to the topic of confession and absolution one final time here at Bethlehem. I hope you found it helpful to go over all the different forms that we have over the last number of weeks. And you know, here at Bethlehem, we have both variety and also consistency. So what we do here at Bethlehem is we do use about six different forms, but we use them in a systematic way so that on a monthly basis, we are always using three, and then we have three other forms that we use from time to time on special occasions. I hope that you have gained a better understanding as to what those forms mean, so when you say them, you're not simply saying them, but you are thinking about them, you are understanding about them, you are knowing that you are poor, miserable sinners just like me, you are knowing that you are helpless to ever do anything to save yourself, and you are rejoicing that Jesus Christ has done it all, that he has done a finished work, and in him we are truly and fully forgiven. Boy, what good news. Well, today we come to that form of confession and absolution called Christian Questions with Their Answers, as written by Dr. Martin Luther and also contained in the front part of Luther's Small Catechism. We're going to begin going through these 20 questions, and as we do so, I invite you to respond as noted in your worship folder. Question number one, do you believe that you are a sinner? We think about how David, King David, confessed that reality about himself. He said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So right from that very most beginning of life, there he was in sin and in need of the Savior. Praise God that he has shown us that reality, and then he has taken action and actually saved us from our sins. Question number two, how do you know this? Sometimes it's easy to get the idea that we actually can keep them. But when we, well, even to go to the first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, what did Martin Luther write? What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Now, that is a short but a huge statement. Do we fear, love, and trust in God above all things? Are people maybe trusting or at least tempted to trust in the good that they do? Do people sometimes rely more upon their own bank account than on the Almighty God coming through to provide all that they need? Boy, we are tempted to not trust God fully in all kinds of different ways. So we have all fallen short. We have broken the commandments. God wants us to know we are sinners. That's the sad part. But he also wants us to know that in Christ alone, we are forgiven. Question number three. Are you sorry for your sins?
Yes, I'm sorry.
Remember, to be sorry includes a desire to stop the sinning. I think it's an easy thing to say we are sorry. That's really why we've done this particular series. I think it's easy for people to gather. They go through the words of confession. They've said them 100 or 1,000 times before. They don't really think about them. They go through them. They hear the words of absolution. And they go right out the door and they continue with whatever they were doing prior to that. There's no change. There's no change from the inside out where God has shown them their sinners, made them sorry, and now they're brand new people in Christ, and now they have this brand new desire, and they're excited now to honor God in all their ways. I mean, that's how it should be, and yet oftentimes it just isn't quite that way. So I hope that during this series, you have picked up on some important things that will help you in being the people that God is calling us to be in Jesus Christ. Question number four, what have you deserved from God because of your sins? Our sins might seem like a small matter, especially if we're thinking, well, God, yes, yeah, certainly I've sinned, but I haven't really done anything that bad. If people come with that attitude, they might struggle how their sins could deserve death and hell. But when we look into Scripture, though, Even the tiniest of sins, that is a huge sin in the sight of the holiness of the Almighty God. So God wants us to always take on His perspective, not our own perspective, to know that any sin is a serious matter and any sin is deserving of death and hell. Question 5, do you hope to be saved? Let us know that hope is always something that's out there in the future. So we don't have the benefits of it yet, but we are here, and our hope is connected to something out here, and any hope that's really worth much of anything is always connected or anchored to a promise of God, because what is true of every promise of God? They cannot fail. No matter what, they are backed by the Almighty God. God in His holiness cannot lie. We know they will come to pass. So hope is a blessed thing. Hope is talking about a great benefit. We don't have it yet, but it's connected out here to the promise, and we can take it to the bank. We can know it is coming because it is God's promise. Question number 6. In whom then do you trust? Let's keep in mind that, you know, sometimes we say to people, are you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? They'll come back and say, I have faith. Well, that's a good answer in a sense, but a lot of times I think people are able to know that, hey, the Bible says something about works, it says something about faith, I'll throw the faith answer out, and they're going to somehow accept that, and I don't know quite what that means, but it sounds pretty good. Let's understand that faith always has to have an object. So if I stand like this, and I lean real hard on this lectern, my faith is in whatever this lectern is made out of, that it's not going to collapse. Because if it does, I'm going to go right down on my face. So our faith is in something. My faith is in this lectern and who made it and what it's made of, that it's going to support my weight. When we think about having faith for eternal life, our faith has to be in something, and Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. So God has given us the gift of faith, and with that gift of faith, He has enabled us to trust in the object of that faith, who is Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And why are we trusting in Him? Why do we have faith in Him for eternal life? Do we trust in Him to provide our food, clothing, and shelter? Sure, we do that too. But most importantly, we are trusting in Him for eternal life. Question number 7. Who is Christ? Martin Luther wrote these words, and we agree with them, and sometimes we even say them, that I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. Question number 8. How many gods are there? We confess these words sometimes in the Athanasian Creed. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another, but the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Question 9. What has Christ done for you that you trust in Him? Again, we come to some familiar words written by Dr. Martin Luther. He wrote regarding Christ, He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. Not with gold or silver, but with His holy, precious blood, and with His innocent suffering and death. Let's not only understand that we trust in Christ alone, He is the object of our faith, we understand also who He is, and we understand what He has done, and all of that together gives us great assurance that though we are sinners, in fact, through Him, we truly are forgiven. Question 10. Did the Father also die for you? Jesus said in John 10 that chapter we think about being the Good Shepherd chapter, Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So not only did Jesus say it, but when the time was just right, he did it. Later on in that chapter, basically Jesus said that no one took his life away from him. He has the authority to lay it down. He has authority to take it up again. Once he had done his work on the cross, once his work was finished, then he laid down his life. It's not like his body couldn't hold out anymore and somehow it died. When the time was right, he laid down his life. He did it because he greatly loves us. Question number 11. How do you know this? The words of institution in our Lutheran churches are not found in one particular place in the Bible. Sometimes people get that idea, but rather we have the words of institution in four different places in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also over in 1 Corinthians. So the words that we use are a summary of all four of those places, because what you'll find is, if you look very carefully in any one of those places, if you break down the words, you might be able to break them down into, maybe about 16 or 18 different small components. But you'll find one place, for example, has all of them except three. Another place has all of them except two, but not the same two are missing as over here where three were missing. So you have a little bit different situation with each set of words. So when we summarize them, that way we are stating words that include all the different components of what Jesus said when he instituted the supper. These are the words of institution. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is a new testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Question number 13. Do you believe then that the true body and blood of Christ are in the sacrament? Remember what faith is. Faith is believing without seeing. We have maybe the primary definition of faith found there at the beginning of the great chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, where it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So even though when we look at the elements of Holy Communion, we see unleavened bread, we see wine, God wants us to know that with his power, with his blessing, there is a mysterious or a sacramental union between the very body of Jesus Christ that was given on the cross with that unleavened bread and the very blood that was shed on the cross with that wine. It's not that one becomes the other, but they are united together in a way that we cannot see, but yet we believe by faith. And why should we believe such an outrageous thing? Because God has told us that it is true. The primary passage on that is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. It says in that passage, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" So we see the blood participating with the wine. We see the body participating with the bread. And that word participating, when you get real technical, that's really the word for sacrament or for mystery. So there is this sacramental, or there is this mysterious connection between the two. Again, we cannot see it, we cannot comprehend it, but by faith, we believe it is true. Question 14. What convinces you to believe this? I have a quote here from J.T. Mueller, a Lutheran Bible scholar, and he writes, "The Lutherans take the words of Jesus in their simple meaning and trust that Christ, who made the promise, is able also to fulfill it. In this, they follow the time-honored hermeneutic rule that we must not depart from the literal meaning of the text unless the text compels us to do so. The Lutheran doctrine, therefore, rests on scriptural ground and is in agreement with every other passage of Scripture that treats of the Holy Supper." We always want to be careful to take the Bible as a whole. We never want to look at one part and say it must mean this, and then what we say it means ends up contradicting other places in Scripture. We always want to know that it's all going to fit together in a wonderful way, and that's how we understand the doctrine of Holy Communion. Question 15. What should we do when we eat his body and drink his blood, and in this way receive his pledge? Yes, we remember, but more than remember. Oftentimes people look at the words of institution and they're all focused in on that word remember, and that's all they're thinking about. But there's more to it than just remembering. We are also receiving his very body and blood from the Lamb of God, who by the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood, he took away the sin of the world. So we're not simply receiving a picture of what he did. We are, in a mysterious way, actually receiving the very means by which he used to do what he did. That should give us much greater assurance that in Christ we are forgiven. Question 16. Why should we remember and proclaim his death? Though sin, as we've talked about already, is powerful to condemn us, even the smallest of sins, let us know that Christ alone, he is God, so he defeated sin, he defeated death, he defeated hell, and he did all of that so that we, in him alone, can have that true blessing of peace, even that peace that passeth all understanding. Question 17. What motivated Christ to die and make full payment for your sins? In John 15, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now, if you think about what it says over in Romans 5 and couple that with this passage, you have to understand that when Jesus laid down his life, we were not his friends. Rather, we were his enemies. So why did he do it? He did it so that through his all-sufficient sacrifice, we could become his forever friends. Such an extraordinary thing. Wouldn't it be hard to lay down your life for someone who was your closest friend? Very difficult. How much more difficult would it be to lay down your life for someone who hated you, who always opposed you? Much more difficult, but that's what Jesus did. We were in opposition to him, but he laid down his life for us. So through that great expression of love, through that finished work that he did, we might have transformed lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and ultimately again become his friends forever. Question 18. Finally, why do you wish to go to the sacrament? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, we love because God first loved us. As God took action to take away our sins, so we in turn take action to follow his word and help people in need. So the love comes from God to us, and upon receiving that love, we are changed. And we are changed in such a way that now we want that love of God to flow through us and extend to others. But keep in mind, though, this part of that process, if you will. God loved us even though we were undeserving. So when we turn now and go to love others, we have to keep in mind the same thing. We love, not because they're deserving, we love because God first loved us. So we have the same motivation in loving others that God had in loving us. A very important reality. Oftentimes we're looking at other people thinking, oh, he or she doesn't deserve that, I'm not going to do it. If God took that attitude, we would all be lost forever. Praise God he did not look at us in that way. Question 19. What should admonish and encourage a Christian to receive the sacrament frequently? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So that is the command. He's saying, do this. He's saying, do it in remembrance of me. And again, we're not focusing on just remembrance, but what we are doing is receiving his very body and blood along with the very bread and the wine. And then also, he said, do it because of this wonderful promise. Do it for, like Jesus stated in Matthew 26, do it for the forgiveness of your sins. We are all sinners. We sin every day. It's not good. We need to be assured that we are forgiven. That's our source of peace. So Jesus is saying, come often, receive, and know that you are forgiven. I have done it for you. I have taken away your sins. That is excellent, excellent news. Therefore, knowing we sin often, we also desire to be assured often of God's forgiveness through Jesus. The final question, number 20, what should you do if you are not aware of this need and have no hunger and thirst for the sacrament? By God's grace, we can't do it on our own, so by his grace, may he help us to see our sin every day. May he help us to see the great spiritual battle in which we are engaged. Let's understand that the forces of evil, they're not busy like watching TV or golfing or anything like that. They are working full-time, 24/7, to rip us away from our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to take us to that place of eternal punishment. They have nothing else to do. That is their entire goal. They're putting all their efforts into that. So realizing that we're engaged in that reality of life, may God grant that we continue to hunger and continue to thirst for the sacrament, and then may we gladly receive, may we frequently benefit, may we know that in Christ alone we are forgiven, may we cling to that reality, and may we be at peace, knowing that in Christ, no matter what happens, no matter how horrible life might become sometimes, let's know that in Christ it's going to be okay, both now and forever. At this time, we finally come to the words of absolution. So having confessed our sins, I receive, hear and receive the words of absolution. And I was going to have you stand right after that, but why don't you go ahead and arise now? Though we are sinners, this is the good news. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.